Well, let's read the passage as announced, Hebrews chapter 10 and the first 25 verses of this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither its pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That's a precious reading. You can see that it covers much of the ground that we have already covered, so there will be quite a bit of summary in the consideration of these verses, as well as some fresh material, and we trust the Lord will help us to understand it. Now, the first thing that I want to mention in a very, very general way about the verses is just the broad scope of the timetable which we see in these 25 verses at the start of Hebrews 10. When we begin to read, we're right back in the days of Moses and the offering of those sacrifices, and we're back at Mount Sinai. Then, about verse number 5, we come to the incarnation. He cometh into the world. Then, in a verse or two, we go to Calvary, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then we move to the throne. Then we think about the descent of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. And we finish up with the day approaching. So that in 25 verses of the scripture, we go from Sinai to the second coming, and we touch all the main points of history, salvation history, in between. It is certainly a very comprehensive passage as far as the timetable is concerned. The second matter that I want to mention is the theme of the passage. Now, particularly, all our brethren have done it, and particularly our brother Mr. Allen, every chance he got, you may have noticed that he was emphasizing a single word. This whole business of perfect. In the first Bible reading, we were told, the law can make nothing perfect. In Mr. Allen's Bible reading, the second Bible reading, we're told, the Son is perfected forevermore. In Mr. Hughes' Bible reading, we read about a greater and more perfect tabernacle. In verse 2 of this Bible reading, we read that in the Old Testament, the comers thereunto could not be made perfect. Perhaps verse 1. In verse 14, we read, He hath perfected forever. So this whole central portion of Hebrews is taken up with, how do you make people perfect? Now, as Mr. Allen mentioned, and I have to mention it, just in case we haven't noticed it enough, the perfection of these chapters is not bringing men to glory. That's sinless perfection. The perfection of these chapters is taking a guilty man and bringing him to God, so that he has no more fear of judgment, and conscience is completely put at rest, and he's at home in God's presence, in communion with God, in a perfect, stable relationship with God, free from fear and dread and guilt. Now, the whole purpose of this letter, we've talked about a great person. That great person has a great priesthood. He's associated with a great place. He's the communicator of special promises. And now we're going to learn that he has made a singular provision at Calvary. And it takes all of those to bring us into a perfect relationship with God. So that I don't want us to lose focus on that. I don't think we have. Our brethren have emphasized it. That is the main theme. Now, what about the teaching of these verses? Well, for the purpose of the Bible reading, I'll divide them into five little sections that will make it what we can follow. From verses 1 to 4, the title that I want to put over that is The Frequency and the Failure of the Past. Now, he talks about those sacrifices which they offered continually. You can see the men going to the altar every day. And they start on Monday, and they go on Tuesday, and they go on Wednesday, and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year, the endless routine. And then he says at verse 4, it is not possible. At the end of it all, he said they couldn't take away sins. Despite their frequency, there was still a failure. The frequency and the failure of the past. Then from verses 5 to 10, there's one comes into the world, and he's going to change things. Thank God for his arrival. As he comes into the world, he takes the words of Psalm 40, and he doesn't only take the words, but he does them. So I want to talk about the forecast and the fulfillment of the Psalms. There's one, and he accepts for himself, he says, Lord, I'll come to do your will. And he didn't only undertake to do it, but blessed be his name, he did it. And he did it in its fullness. And here we rest in wonder viewing. All our sins on Jesus laid, and a full redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. Then from verses number 11 to verse number 14, I want to think about the fullness and the finality of the provision. You get a singular provision. One sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 12. You get a seated priest sat down on the right hand of God. You get a sanctified people. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, and what centuries longed for, Calvary has produced, so that the fullness and the finality of the work of Christ are very much before us in 11 to 14. From verse 15 to 18, the writer goes back to the Old Testament again, not now the book of Psalms, but I want to talk in this section about the forecast and the fulfillment of the prophet. Because we will again get part of an excerpt from the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the writing of the law in our hearts and the forgiveness of sins. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And says the writer, that great prediction has now been fulfilled in this sanctified people. In the closing section, from verses 19 to 25, we speak about the favors and the fellowship of the people. Now he says, we have two great favors. He says, we have a right to the holiest, and he says, we have a priest over the house of God.
And he says, we can draw near. Now, this is very beautiful. He says, we can draw near to God. And then before he finishes, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So not only do we have fellowship with God, but we have fellowship with each other. So he says, there are new favors, and there is a new fellowship that has been greatly produced by the work that has been accomplished. Now, if you can sort of follow, I think those who are taking part maybe have taken a note of those in their minds. The frequency and the failure of the past, verses 1 to 4. The forecast and the fulfillment of the psalm, verses 5 to 10. The finality and the fullness of the provision, 11 to 14. The forecast and the fulfillment of the prophet, 15 to 18. And the favors and the fellowship of the people, 19 to 25. That will be the teaching of the passage, will more or less cluster around those little paragraphs. We can fill in details later. Now, another matter that has already been emphasized in the other section and is very, very much to the fore in this section, I want to mention the testament in this passage. You see, when we just start reading there in verse number 1, it says the law. Now, as soon as we hear about the law, your mind jumps back to the books of Moses. When you get into the middle verses, you'll go to the Psalms. When you get a little bit further down, you'll go to the prophets. And one of the purposes of the writer in this section, as well as others, is to show that every single department of Old Testament revelation, it has gone down the corridors of the century, and it has all found its focal point in Christ. So that the Apostle Paul, when he was summarizing the message that he preached, he could add the little qualifier, Christ died, yes. Christ died for our sins, yes. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So that law, psalm, and prophecy, the whole of the Testament, has found its finality in Christ. And that's something that we very, very much appreciate. Now, another feature that I have to mention in opening, in this section, because it's really bringing to a close the big doctrinal portion of Hebrews, once we get to verse 19, we're really beginning to tiptoe into the practical section. And just before he brings the doctrinal to a close, the writer has a number of great, I would call them triumphant statements. You know, I wouldn't really like that we would go through the Bible reading and get so much caught up in technicalities that we would lose a sense of the trial. It comes on three occasions. In verse number 10, he speaks about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14, he says, he hath perfected forever. In verse 18, he gives another note of triumph. Where the mission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And I think the writer could nearly have shouted a hallelujah as he wrote those triumphant statements. The work of Christ, it was great to sing a good Irishman's hymn. The atoning work is done, the victim's blood is shed, and Jesus now has gone his people's cause to plead. Well, I'll see Thomas Kelly later on, and heaven itself he stands. I'm not altogether sure, but anyway, we'll not be too critical of hymns just now. Some of those are great hymns. There's a triumph in this very precious passage. Now, another thing that I want to mention, again, we'll not be going through it in detail, but it will keep coming up, we'll have to notice it, is just the terminology of these verses. Now, if you were to go through it, I know there are some of them in italics and so on, and they need to be there for translation purposes. But words like sacrifice and offering and offered, all that type of language, it occurs in these verses about 18 times. And then the other word that keeps cropping up with tremendous frequency is the word sin or sins. So you get that about 9 times. Now, if I were being asked just to put in a word what this section is about, Now, the theme of the whole Bible readings has been perfection, the perfection brought by priesthood. But this particular section is telling us that at Calvary, there has been one sacrifice offered that has eternally and adequately settled the great question of sin. Dear brethren and sisters, that's the most vexing matter that ever grieved the heart of the God of the universe. Sin. How do we get it settled? Blessed be the everlasting God. It was settled by the death of his own Son at Calvary. A sacrifice for sins. And we are here today in the good of forgiving mercy just because such an ultimate... Christ didn't come to abolish sacrifices. Did you hear that? Christ did not come to abolish sacrifice. He came to offer the ultimate sacrifice that would make other sacrifices unnecessary. He didn't come and say sacrifice is wrong. He came and said the thousands and millions of sacrifices that have preceded, they did not deliver the goods. He says, O God, here am I. He said, in my body I will give to you a sacrifice which those offerings could never provide. And through the offering of that body, the ultimate answer has been provided. Now, one of the things that we will consider as we go through it, our minds will be going to big theology here. I don't think that we'll be unduly encumbered with it. But you know, in this passage, right through the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is much doctrine. But the theology of this passage is very, very, very rich. For example, you have the great doctrine of progressive revelation. There was the old that has given way to the new. There's the great doctrine of incarnation. A body hast thou prepared me. I can see in this passage the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Ghost said. I can see traces in this the great doctrine of atonement. And of course, every reader of Hebrews 10 has thought about the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So that here we have in a few verses, as we were reminded in the previous chapter, again the cooperation of the three persons of the Godhead, the work of the Trinity. It is a wonderful passage. Now I know many of you are wearied and tired at the end of the four readings, and we don't want to go into it too heavily. But certainly, this is a wonderful passage of theology. Now, I think I'll say a little more about it. I was tempted to talk about the travesty of this passage. And I want to be guarded in my words. It's a public meeting, and we never know just who's here and all the different ramifications of this. But you see all the talk about the elevation of the host and the celebration of the Mass and the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus and the continual offering of the Christ. Now that kind of language, it filters through many avenues of sacramental Christendom. And I want to say just this afternoon that all of that kind of thing is a travesty of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10. Dear brethren, Christ is not offering himself now. That he did once. The sacrifice is not being perpetuated on the throne. That he did once. And we rejoice today and stand and sit in the good of the one sacrifice for sins forever. What a mighty statement. May God help us to appreciate the truth of Hebrews chapter 10. The only thing that's left is the text of it. And I hope the Lord will help us to look at the careful text of this passage and appreciate it piece by piece. Now, in this first section, verses 1 to 4, as I said, we have the weakness of the old system. Now, the old system was weak in three respects. In verse number 1, it couldn't make perfect.
In verse number 2, it wasn't able to purge. You see the word purged in verse 2? The worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins, but obviously their conscience could not be finally purged. It couldn't perfect, it couldn't purge. Verse number 4, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It couldn't put away sin. So that we have a threefold weakness of the old system very clearly announced in these opening 4 verses.
But within that system, there was a shadow. In what way could a believer of that day have looked at the system and grasped what lay ahead? In what way could he see the outline of that which lay ahead, Brother David?
I'm not altogether sure, Brother Allen. I would think it would have depended and varied from person to person on their spiritual grasp and so on. There would have been certain lessons that a man could have learned. One of them would have been the seriousness of sin. You see, the priest didn't kill the victim in the Old Testament. The man had to kill the victim. And when a man went through that whole procedure, brought an animal, we just think of it, it's all right for us now, we have none of this. You think of bringing an animal and having to take the knife and kill it and watch its blood, stand while its blood, you'd have said to yourself, there's one thing sure, this business of sin against God's fairly serious. And it's not only serious, but it's a good way. So that there were quite a number of serious lessons that a man could learn from that.
He would learn that sin, when it occurred in his life, demanded a cost. You've emphasized that. That would cost him, and depending on his understanding of the sin, then he would bring the animal, and that would fall under the knife, and he would learn of the sentence of sin, and then through that, he would appreciate what it cost God to deal with his sin and allow him to worship him.
Exactly. Now, just in connection with that, our brother has mentioned this business of shadow. If you can, we don't want to go back on old ground, but do you see, back in chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, which was a figure. Now, actually, our brethren pointed out in the previous Bible reading that the word there is parable. You see, verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the pattern, verse 24, which are the figures, chapter 10, verse 1, the shadow. So that constantly the author is emphasizing that the old system, it was a parable, it was a sketch, it was a figure, it was a shadow. Now, have the brethren anything to help us with? Why does he use those 4 terms? What's the significance, well, of each one of the terms? They're not just saying the same thing. There's a shadow, a parable, a copy, and a sketch. Now, and a parable is what our brother Mr. Allen was just saying. If you have a parable, there's a lesson. They used to tell us at primary school that a verbal parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, the old tabernacle was a visible parable. It was an earthly structure with a heavenly meaning. So because it was a parable, there was a lesson to be learned. Because it was a sketch, there was a layout to be seen. Just like an architect's sketch. It's not the completed house, but it's a sketch. There's a you can see the layout of things. Where the bedroom is, and where the bathroom is, and where the dining room is. But that's what the Old Testament talked about, the layout of the thing. Then it was a copy. That's a likeness. There were things in it that correspond, and it's a shadow. A shadow has maybe 2 ideas. First of all, it has a link, but it has a limitation. Now, I just say this and then leave the brethren time to speak. If I see a shadow cast on the ground, I'll be able to tell whether it's a house or a tall building, or I can tell you whether it's the shadow of a man, or I can tell you whether it's the shadow of a horse. So that the shadow will give me some idea. But I say I see a shadow, and I say there's a shadow of a man. I know the man somewhere. But from the shadow,
I couldn't tell you the color of his hair. I couldn't tell you the color of his eyes. I couldn't tell you his height. So the shadow gives me a certain amount of the man. But I'm going to need the real thing to get the fullness of it. Now that's what he says in verse 1. He says, the law had the shadow, but not the image. He said, now with the work of Christ, we have the finished product. We have the image. Brother Robin.
I was going to ask you is whether it's the parable or the layout or the sketch or the shadow, irrespective of the variation of those meanings, was the parable and was the sketch and the layout and the shadow, was it for them? I know we're picking it all up now and we're enjoying it, but would those Jews, those folk approaching the tabernacle, their offerings, was the shadow really for them? That's the point of getting it. Was the picture for them? We know it all now, retrospectively, with the help of scriptures and the Holy Spirit and so on. So basically, who was it for?
Well, I think primarily now it's for us. It's for us, but they at the same time had certain lessons to learn. And I think God expected them, by the very regularity which they oftentimes offer, by the repetition year by year, the same sacrifice, the ritual, the regularity, the repetition, the constant round and grind, God expected an Israelite to have grasp. This is not the ultimate. This must be going somewhere. There must be something beyond this, so that he must have learned that this is not finality.
That's why he said the shadow of good things to come. They could read, as I understand it, they could read some of the good things to come. The peace that comes from the pardon that they appreciated, and the prospect of blessing from God, and so on. Those were the good things of which they only saw the shadow.
Yeah, and you might ask then, what use is it? Leviticus chapter 1 to us? You read about inwards and washing and legs and kidneys and some of the chapters and all that. What point is there in giving us all that? Well, you see, that's a picture book. I'm not a traveler, as you know, but if you do go to a foreign country, you go into some of those big cities, you're likely to get a guidebook. And you come to see this great big building. You say, boys, that's a post office here. That's a post office here, you see that? And you take your guidebook. Oh no, you say, guidebook? No, no, that's the DHSS. I hope it's better than... And you say, but you see, you were at the reality. You were standing right in front of the building, but it's the guidebook that helps you to identify it. So that we take the work of Christ, we take the one who died historically upon the cross. You said it was just an act of... When I go back to the guidebook, you know what the guidebook tells me? That work was a burnt offering. The guidebook tells me that work was a peace offering. The guidebook tells me that work was a sin offering. John 19 didn't say that. Matthew 27 didn't say that. So that even though we have the reality, the guidebook still helps us to appreciate some of the finer details.
I was trying to get in the past Bible reading on this score. Possibly the Old Testament saint didn't appreciate it in its fullness, but each offering spoke to the heart of God concerning the death of his son. And the Israelite or the saint in the Old Testament, realizing that he was a guilty creature, saw that divine justice demanded the death of another. Right from the garments provided to Adam and his wife, right through the whole offering system, each sin demanded the death of another. And that spoke to God about the death of his son. When I'm on my feet now, in verse number 1, you have year by year or yearly, and in verse number 11, you have the daily sacrifices. Now, could you define those two?
Sure. Now, I want to go back to your first comment, but our brothers mentioned year by year. In the first four verses, I think that still primarily we're in the Day of Atonement, year by year, that special day. But once we get down to verse 11, I think we have moved to the daily round of sacrifices as opposed to the annual ones. Our brother made a very valid point, just for us all here. He said that the Israelite came with his sacrifice, broken spirit and so on, and brought his sacrifice to the altar and did as much as he knew. And our brother Ferguson has reminded us that the whole blessing didn't depend on just what the Israelite grasped. It depended on what God saw in that sacrifice. Now, the night that I got saved, it was a wee bit like that.
because I still find great comfort in the fact that it's not so much my grasp of it. I appreciate that the work was done satisfied God. It's what God saw in Calvary, and I can rest in the goodness of God's appreciation, even though mine might be shaky and faulty and limited enough.
The word pattern, previous, pattern of things in the heavens. These are a shadow. They're a pattern of what will be seen.
What will be seen, yes, I agree. And it's good for us to remember, I don't want to stay much longer in this section, that it was God took great pains. Now, he says, I didn't just give them a bit of a rough thing and say, that'll do you. He says, everything that I set out, he says, the proportions, the position, and he says, the whole scheme of things, he says, it was carefully planned. For he says, I was working to a very definite program. So that the Old Testament system, we are correct, I think, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about fantastic imagination and making four ministry meetings out of half a peg of the tabernacle. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about details. If God put the details in, we should take a close look at details, because they are there for a big purpose that was coming down the line of time. Now, I think...
Let me just state it to say, in the previous chapter that Mr. Hughes had, we have which was a figure for the time then present. That word figure is parable, isn't it?
Yes.
And it has to do with coming alongside, isn't that right, to explain. Shadow, is that something that's not so clear?
Right, okay. I see that. I see your point. I take the shadow to indicate that there's a link. There's a link with what's come, because the shadow of a man's linked with it. The shadow of a man starts at his feet. And the shadow of a tree starts at the bottom of the tree. There's a link between the shadow and the substance, but at the same time, there's a limitation. If I see the shadow, I know that's a tree. I couldn't tell you whether it's an apple tree, or an orange tree, or an oak tree. It's limited, but it's linked. So that the old system was linked with what has now happened. It's not. Now, the big thing is this. When God sent Christ, he did not say, the old's finished, it didn't work, I'll have to start something different. I'm sorry that didn't work. Here's something completely new. When God sent his Son into the world, he could say, what I've been doing all along, this is the climax. Christ did not cancel the old, in the sense of say the old is wrong. He confirmed it because he fulfilled it, so that there's a continuity. Now, just before we leave,
tell us the difference between shadow and image.
I think shadow is just the shadow, what we ordinarily understand by the word, the reflection. The shadow is the reflection. The image is the reality. They saw the reflection. We see the reality in Christ. So we had three results. It couldn't give. Couldn't purge, couldn't perfect, couldn't put away sin. We had two reasons. Why could it not do it? Number one is the shadow. If it was only a shadow, it couldn't produce a final result. It's impossible for the shadow to give the ultimate solution. Because it was a shadow, it couldn't put out. The second reason is verse 4. Now, we want to look at this very, very carefully. Verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Not only was there a weakness in the system, it was just a shadow, there's also a weakness in the sacrifices. They were animal sacrifices. Now you know that something doesn't add up. It's not just now. To get the force of this statement, dear fellow believers, it's not just that they didn't take away sin. They didn't, but that's not what he says. They couldn't. They couldn't. He says, it's not possible. Now, it'll not do for an animal to be substituted for a man. There's too big a difference there. It's impossible for an animal and a material sacrifice to deal with a moral problem. I hope I'm not putting that in obscure language. We had a moral and a judicial problem. We were guilty before God and we were defiled by sin. And to solve that problem, a material animal could not. He said, it's just something bigger needed. There's something better. It must be more. He says, that's only pointing on. What is that something? Verse 5. Wherefore? Wherefore? Because of the weakness of the system, Now from verses 5 to 10, we have the words of the Savior. He stepped into the breach. He moved from eternal glory. And as verse 5 tells us most beautifully, when he cometh into the world. You couldn't read those verses with that expression without being touched. See the Savior pass the ranks of angels. And when he comes into the world, he says, now, just give me a minute here and I'll speak, and then I want to give room for other brethren want to speak. If you have your Bible open, as I think you have, look very carefully now, because this is just a little difficult. In verses 5 to 7, we get the citation. In verses 8 to 10, we get the commentary on the citation. Now, in the citation, now this is the difficult bit. I'm going to read start at verse 5. There are four parts. Number 1 is sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Number 2, but a body hast thou prepared me. Number 3, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Number 4, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. Now do you see when he comes to verse 8? He puts number 1 and number 3 together. He says, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein. That's combining part 1 and part 3. Then he puts together part 2 and part 4. Part 4 was, I come to do thy will. That's verse 9. Part 2 was the body. That's verse 10. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the reason that I have elaborated upon that, well, it'll become clear in a minute. First of all, the first point that I want to ask the brethren to comment upon, not just the division of this quotation, it's divided into two parts by the writer. 1 and 3, 2 and 4. He gives it and then he splits it up into two parts. We'll speak about that in a minute. But when we read the quotation here in Hebrews 10, there's a big difference between it and Psalm 40. Now in Psalm 40, if you turn, in fact turn back to it, I think we would just, if you don't mind. Many of you know it without turning, but we'll just take a quick look at Psalm 40. And the verse in question is verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now in Hebrews that becomes sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. So not much change there. Psalm 40 then says, mine ears hast thou digged. You see what Hebrews says? Hebrews has no mention of the ears. And there's no mention of digging ears. It says, a body hast thou prepared me. So can the brethren help us something on why this apparently massive change from Psalm 40 to Hebrews 10?
In Exodus 21, we have the bored ear
of
a perfect servant coming into the world. And my difficulty has always been with that application, that there's only one ear.
Right.
It's bored.
Right.
Whereas here, it's mine ears. It's two ears.
Uh-huh.
So it cannot be Exodus 21, really.
Okay, right.
I agree with that.
I agree with that, surely. Yes.
But I think when God has gained both the ears, he has gained the body. That's how I understand. A body hast thou prepared me, because both his ears are open to do the will of God.
Now that's a very vital thing. Now you see when a man's bringing a bullock to the altar, the man you have sinned or whatever, maybe a goat, will not go into the, will just say a bullock. The bullock hadn't a clue what was going on. It might have got a sniff of blood or something like that, but the bullock didn't know anything about the altar. The bullock, he was bringing to the altar an uncomprehending, irrational animal. Now, the obedience of that animal was not sufficient. So the Lord Jesus said, he said, there's going to have to be perfect obedience combined with a perfect sacrifice. Now he said, if I'm going to die for human beings, I need to have a body. And he said, in that body, O God, He said, I will listen to your word. That's the ear of Psalm 40. And he said, I will use my whole body. What I hear from you through my ear. He said, I will use my whole body for the full accomplishment of thy will. And upon the cross, we sing in one of Isaac Watts, we're referring a lot to hymnology, but it's precious. See from his head, his hands, his feet. And dear brethren and sisters, we come, I'm jumping ahead to verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
The actual wording of Hebrews is taken, of course, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Isn't that correct?
That's right, yes.
And is the Greek translation here given the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit? In that Greek translation interpreted the metaphor of the Hebrew writing. It interpreted the metaphor.
That's exactly the point. That is, the Holy Spirit is recognizing here that the Greek translators, while they didn't translate the words, they didn't put in the Greek translation, mine ears hast thou digged. They put in the Greek translation, a body hast thou prepared. Now, they didn't translate the words, but they translated the thought. And the thought was correct. That is, a body is needed for the execution of what the ear hears.
Yes.
And you fashion an ear. You know, an ear, the fashioning of an ear in the human body is one of the most wonderful things. Like, you forgive me for saying this, an ear couldn't have done the will of God. It took a body. And of course, the person with the body. But it took the whole body. Now, I think maybe just, I see your brother Catchpole, I'll with you in a minute, brother. I think that we need to appreciate in these strange days just the holy mystery and the stupendous miracle of the incarnation. I think maybe some of the Bible readings here, some of the brethren mentioned, in Hebrews 10 we get the part of God the Father. A body hast thou prepared me. In Hebrews 2 we have the voluntary act of the Savior. He took part. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the overshadowing influence of the Holy Spirit. So that the whole persons of the Trinity were involved in the wonder of the incarnation and the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, Brother Richard.
Another contrast, of course, is that in Psalm 40, it's thy delight to do thy will. There's no mention of his delight here in Hebrews 10. Could you comment on that?
Yeah. Thanks for drawing our attention to that. Now, we often quote it, thy delight to do thy will. The words, now just look at the text, you see, verse, leaving out the parenthesis, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O God. That's what it says in the Psalm. There's no mention of delight here. Because I take it that the point in Hebrews 10 is not to emphasize the acquiescence of Christ in God's will. Hebrews 10 is to emphasize the accomplishment of his will. It's not just that he came to delight in it, he came to do it. And he did it. All right, Brother Richard, have you another thought? Well, you have something to say. Come on ahead.
I did wonder also if the context of the sacrifice for sin was in view. And it had perhaps an emphasis on the idea of suffering. But that was a focus in it as well.
Okay, right. I hadn't thought of that. That's an additional thought. Thanks.
Are these the first recorded words of Christ?
Just you think as he left the glory coming into this world?
I was wondering about, I know perhaps you would differ, but verse 9 above when he said. Now most of them tell you that's above in the text. But I've wondered if the verse 8 is his first words in heaven. Above when he said, then said I, lo, I am coming to do thy will. Whereas in the other, he speaks after he has come, when he's here.
Okay, right. I appreciate that. So the whole...
Are the two mentions of the words he utters.
Right.
When God desires a sacrifice, he said, lo, I am coming to do thy will. And when he arrived here, his first recorded words on earth was, I am come to do thy will.
Yeah.
You look at the way they're placed.
Okay, that's very interesting. So whether before his movement or at the arrival, or when it was accomplished, Stephen. Good.
Could you give us a little bit of help, Brother David, on the will? Could you be more specific? Is this carrying out the will of God from Bethlehem to Calvary?
No.
Or is it something more specific?
Now, forgive me, Brother Jim, I want to ask another question, and that will come back to your question. Why does it say here, in verse 5 and 6, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, verse 6, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Why does it say that God didn't want them and had no pleasure in them when he commanded them?
Simply because they couldn't do what he wanted done.
There's no lasting pleasure.
Wasn't a final answer.
Wasn't a final answer.
Now, okay, so our brother's question, what is the will? When he said, I come to do thy will. Now, personally, in this context, now we appreciate that the Lord Jesus did his Father's will every single moment that he was here. The perfume of perfection never ceased ascending at any time. Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum. But I think that in the context of Hebrews 10, the doing of God's will is the offering of the ultimate sacrifice that would deal finally with the question of sin.
What the other offerings couldn't do.
What they couldn't do and couldn't satisfy, he did now. Sorry, go ahead, Mr. Nesbitt.
In relation to thou hast had no pleasure.
Yes.
We've always been taught the burnt offering, the meal offering, the priestly handful, all the frankincense, the portion of the peace offering, the fat of the sin and trespass offerings, all that went on the brazen altar. We have always been taught that it rose fragrantly, acceptably to God, pleasurable to God. There surely was something distinct in all that from the sin offering burned outside the camp, the burning of wrath and indignation. How do we understand that in light of this expression, that God had no pleasure?
I still think now, just keeping your feet for a moment, please. I still think maybe it's coming back to what we were talking about a moment ago, that while God had pleasure in the obedience of the Israelite or whoever brought that offering according to the law, he had pleasure from that standpoint. This is what I have commanded as part of the system. But he had no ultimate pleasure because none of those offerings was the final answer.
Yes, I can see that, your latter statement. He had no ultimate pleasure in that they didn't perfect the covenant unto nor deal effectively and eternally and righteously with the sin. But surely from all that incense ascending from the altar of incense, and that the trimming, the dressing of the lamps, the offering of the incense, the offering of Aaron on the Day of Atonement,
yeah,
and all the frankincense touching the fire, there surely was some degree of that which was pleasurable to God there.
Sure, I think so, because it was the fulfillment of his will as part of the system,
yes,
but not the satisfaction of his ultimate demand. Like that's the great thing, brethren and sisters, we don't want to miss. You see, our brother was asking earlier, what does it mean to perfect the conscience? The conscience is a big thing here. Chapter 9, chapter 10, the conscience. Could not purge the conscience. The conscience once purged. Now, it's very important to remember that it took the very same sacrifice to satisfy the demands of my conscience as satisfied the demands of the throne of God. What satisfied his throne ultimately is the very same sacrifice that can satisfy the conscience of a guilty man. So that one's as big as the other. Sorry, I interrupted you there.
I have wondered, in answer to our brother Nesbitt's question, if there wasn't another factor. I accept fully what you say, and that would be my thinking. But I had wondered, God didn't take pleasure in the physical death of the animal or the burning of the incense, but that which he got pleasure in was how that reflected his son.
Yes. Oh yes, sure.
You see what I mean?
Sure.
How that reflected his son.
Sure, there was a typical value in it, certainly. I said, I wanted to mention, Sorry, Wilmer. Go ahead. I'll speak while he's taking that down, Wilmer. I wanted to mention that the Lord Jesus did not come to replace sacrifice by obedience. And we need to be very... It wasn't that God said, I want no sacrifice. I get no delight in death, and I want no sacrifice. I just want obedience. Christ did not come to give obedience instead of sacrifice. Christ came to display ultimate obedience in a sacrifice, which is a totally different thing, and that's the point. And that sacrifice involved the body. That's the point. Brother Wilmer, go ahead. No, go ahead.
Brother David, Isaiah 50, I get things in the corner that... yonder's home. I'm going to share it with, I've shared with other Christians. Isaiah 50 and 4 says, in my interpretation God gave me, the Father God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak. And it's not the idea of a word, it's the word. The Father God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know the Lord Jesus we're talking about here. The Father God has given me the Lord Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak the word in season to him that is weary. The word is, you know it, the one word, tetelestai. Is that it, David? And I had to wait on God to get the last part. To him that is weary. I'd heard this verse explained many a time. If somebody in hospital and this dear brother loves them, or the dear sister, they go to God about the matter and he gives them something and he gets them out of bed whenever he gives them God's word. But this is not the interpretation of the verse is so tremendous. I can't sit in my seat and not give you.
That's all right.
The word is finished and the Father was weary. These sacrifices couldn't come up with this word finished.
Just in leaving those sacrifices and the incense, the anointing oil, everything, we want still to preserve the balance here that Christ in his person, in his life, in his death, is the antitype of all that was set forth in the figure, in the shadow, in the pattern. That is, whilst we distinguish between the shadow and the substance, we want to see the value of the shadow.
Exactly. When did he utter these words, Father, do you think? When did he say,
Lo, I come?
Lo, I come.
Well, I honestly have thought, Mr. Billy, verse 5.
Yes.
When or as he cometh into the world.
Yes.
I thought the Lord Jesus took these words of Psalm 40 upon his lips.
The first recorded words of the Lord.
Yes.
Well, you know, it's not, I'm wishing not I should be about my Father's business. He uttered these words as he came.
Yeah, sure.
And above, whether, I know that some say it's above in the text, but did he not perhaps offer when the Father said he would send him to be the Savior, above he said, sacrifice and offerings, then said I. When did he say that? Then said he, Lo, I am coming to do thy will. I know the word above there is usually referred to as above in the text, but was it above in heaven when it was intimated? And that's some, I know from all eternity they knew it, but he uttered the words, I'm coming to do thy will.
Yeah, sure.
Twice mentioned.
I know. I personally have taken it to be above in the text, but
I know above in the text is what's usually accepted.
Above in the page, just he says said earlier. Yes,
but I think it was above in the glory.
All right, very good. Well, now verse eight. Just when we were mentioning that verse, you notice in the revised version it's pluralized: sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin. Now, I take it that likely the full range of Leviticus is involved there.
Yes.
You could get the burnt offerings. The sacrifices refers to the peace offerings. That's the first one called a sacrifice. Then you have sin offerings. And then you have the offerings, just the meal offerings and so on. So he says, the whole lot of them. He says, put them all together. He says, all that they pointed forward to, they have found their fulfillment in me. Now, in verse 9, he came to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now that's an exceedingly important little comma. Taking away the first, that he may establish the second. It has cost caused quite a discussion and difference of opinion. So I'll tell you what I think, and then the brethren can speak about it. These two numerals, first and second, they have come up quite frequently in these chapters. We've had the first and second compartment. Remember that? In the tabernacle. We've had the first and second covenant. You remember that? We've had the first and second coming. The second time shall he appear. So there must have been a first time. First and second compartment, first and second covenant, first and second coming. And I take it in this verse it's the first and the second citation. Now he says, as far as the first citation was, that was sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, offerings for sin, he says, that's finished. He says, the second citation was, I come to do thy will, a body hast thou preferred me. He says, that has been established. So the first part, gone. But he said, the second part of this quotation has been established at Calvary through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So just to put it in a word, I take the first and second here to refer to the two parts of this quotation.
I hadn't seen the quotation in it, David, but I think we come to the same view. I had thought the first and second system.
Yeah.
The first system based on animal sacrifice, and the second system based on the sacrifice of Christ.
Exactly. Well, that's fine.
Into which it comes to the same thing.
That's
wherever you get the second, it's always better than the first.
Oh, sure.
You know, I think of the first Adam and the last Adam, the second Adam.
I have thought, sorry.
Always the second is better than the first, and we think first is the best.
First that which is natural.
First that
which
is not.
That which is spiritual.
I'd agree with your interpretation of this.
Thanks very much.
I have thought the first was the sacrificial system.
Yes.
The second is the will of God, and I think that because of verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. He establishes the second. The will of God was never established in any human being from the moment that Adam sinned until it was established in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only during the course of his life, but in his obedience to God, even in going to the death of the cross. So he establishes the will of God, and the will of God is now found in the hearts of the people of God.
Exactly. So our brother, Mr. Nesbitt, is just negative here. The will of God has been established. That's the will of God in the fact that an answer has been found for sin. Now that has been established, verse number 9, the end of verse 9, he establishes the second, I take it to be the second statement. Then verse 10, we are in the good of that. Because that will has been established, God is satisfied. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now there again we've got a massive statement. By which will? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The plan, the person, the provision, the price, and the permanent. Five ingredients of a great statement. Now, I'll ask a couple of questions here but we'll have to move from this section. What does it mean in Hebrews when it says we are sanctified? And why is the name Jesus Christ the compound title introduced here for the first time?
That was a strange silence.
It was a very strange silence.
You don't need to decide it from the first point. The average believer here knows that the sanctification here is what we would speak of as the judicial sanctification, set apart in complete holiness to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Now, that, just to confirm what Mr. Nesbitt is saying and to explain it, you see, very often we say about sanctification, we hope the Lord will make us more progressively holy and we'll be more sanctified and we'll be more consecrated. Now, if you're reading 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's the meaning. More holiness given it. Romans 6, sanctification's a progressive. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, at least in this passage, I take it that sanctification is something that's fully completed at conversion. And once I put my trust in Christ, I am sanctified. Now, you say, just explain that a little bit more. Now, I am sanctified in this sense, that having trusted Christ, I have automatically been given an association with God's sanctuary. An association with, I can thread the courts of heaven. Now, the man that's here tonight, say 50 years. And the believer that's saved 5 dead. The 50-year man hasn't any more right to tread the courts of heaven than the 5-day man. Because when that 5-day man trusted Christ, he was given a link with God's sanctuary. Sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ? No. They could have said that. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. So we have great emphasis on the fact here that what animal carcasses could never do, the precious body of Christ has finally accomplished.
Could I mention the title then that you want to hear about? The Body of Jesus Christ. It's always interesting to see the arrangement of those titles in the epistles. For instance, Paul speaks of Christ Jesus, the glorified one. He never knew him in his manhood. But Peter uses Jesus Christ. I've always associated Jesus Christ, the man that was here that is now in the glory. He offered his body.
Good. So I think that's part of the point here.
Yes.
That is, there was a man who was also Messiah. Mm-hmm. He was a man, Jesus, but he was Christ. And through what this great, unparalleled person has done, we have now been given a link with God's sanctuary. Now, I think we should move into... Sorry, Billy.
Yesterday, or sorry, in the earlier Bible reading, at the end of chapter 9 about the blood and the book and so on, and when we get to this chapter, we have reference to another book, which I take to be the Scriptures, but you notice the three main things are the book, and the body, and the blood. Now, if you take those three things out of the book of Hebrews, you have very little left. You take the quotations from the book, and if you take the body and the blood, well, we're clearly nothing left.
That's very good. I appreciate that very much. Yes,
Father. In earlier days, the question of sanctification was threefold. Mm-hmm. That'd be right, positional, and progressive, and permanent.
That's very good. I may put it positional. We get it, conversion, progress.